Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our series in Peter's epistle. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the first six verses of chapter 3 and the beautiful example of a wife's submission. The beautiful example of a wife's submission in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. If you follow along, it reads as follows. Peter writes, "In the same way, you, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation." Now, by this point in Peter's epistle, we are well aware of our need to remember our example before men. As we live in the midst of a watching world of sinners, our example is an evangelistic witness to those around us. It is, therefore, imperative that we do not conduct ourselves in a worldly manner and destroy our witness through our hypocrisy. The key, then, to effective evangelism and to gaining opportunities to proclaim the gospel to the unbelievers among whom we live is to be godly in our conduct. Peter's concern, then, is that we be godly in every area of social interaction, whether it be society at large, or the workplace, or the family. It is that particular concern of our examples before our unbelieving family that Peter begins to address now in chapter 3. As Peter writes on our evangelistic example before our family, he starts with the responsibility of wives to submit to unbelieving husbands. Now you'll notice, if you cast your eye over this section, that wives receive six verses of instruction. Following that, husbands receive only one. The reason for this is certainly not that women have more to learn than men, nor is it that the role of men in the family is less important than that of women. The reason, in fact, that Peter is giving far more focus to the roles of believing wives is that in his day, in the original context, when a wife became a Christian, the potential for difficulty within the family was much greater than if the husband was the first to come to Christ. You see, in Roman society, women were viewed as inferior to men, and so when a woman became a Christian without her husband also being converted, it held great potential for the husband to feel embarrassed or publicly shamed by what was viewed as an act of defiance by his wife. As the Greek philosopher Plutarch writes to describe the thinking of the day, he says, "A wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends, For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships, and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions. Now, if that is the thinking of the day in which Peter was writing, it's easy to understand how a wife's conversion to Christianity could bring conflict into the marriage and into the family. With husbands given an almost unlimited scope under Roman law to deal with their wives and their children as they saw fit, a Christian wife may quickly find herself facing tremendous hostility in the home. Therefore, Peter wrote to both instruct and encourage believing women in their example before their family, and especially before their unbelieving husbands. Now, sadly, there are many women today who face similar hostility and hardships within the home because they have unbelieving husbands. Though we now have laws that are designed to protect wives from the physical abuse of their husbands, many believing wives will testify to the painful and the challenging reality of being married to an unbeliever. And so Peter writes then to instruct and to encourage Christian wives, even in our day, to live with a godly example before an ungodly husband. As Peter does so, he also provides instruction for every wife, even those who are married to a godly Christian man. He provides instruction on how to conduct oneself in a manner that is pleasing and precious to God. Now, I want to be clear about something. This is not Peter's step-by-step guide on how to marry evangelistically. God's command is clear in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that a single Christian woman is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In other words, God commands believers to only marry another believer. And so no one should misinterpret Peter's words to be a help on how to find a nice guy, a guy that you like who's everything on the checklist except a believer, and then change him later after you marry him. We can only expect that that kind of act of disobedience to the Lord will bring with it the consequences of marital conflict and hardship, as well as the Lord's discipline for rejecting His word. In contrast, then, Peter is addressing the struggles and the sufferings of Gentile women who are converted to Christianity after they were already married. And so this instruction and encouragement is aimed to equip them to endure the possible mistreatment of an unbelieving spouse, and to live then with an evangelistic example that the Lord may choose to use to bring that husband to faith in Christ. Now, as we'll learn, Peter's instruction then centers on the command for a wife to submit to her husband. And Peter encourages her that such submission is an expression of the true beauty of heart that fears God and not man. So, as much as this text was aimed at godly women married to ungodly men, Peter's exhortation is of great value and benefit to every woman who wants to make herself beautiful in God's eyes with a heart and with an example that reflects His character and His will. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, then, we'll see that Peter provides us with three reasons why a wife must submit to her husband. According to Peter, a wife must submit to her husband because it is an example to her husband. because it is beautiful in God's eyes and because it continues the legacy of godly woman. Let's look at the first reason that Peter supplies us with then. It is an example to her husband. According to verses 1 and 2, a wife must submit because it is an example to her husband. Although Peter narrows his focus now on the wives, he is continuing to address his concern that believers live with a godly example before unbelievers. Therefore, as he addresses our interaction within the family, he writes to wives. In verse 1, in the same way, you, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. Now we can see the continuation of Peter's theme when he opens the section with the words, in the same way. By those words, we shouldn't misunderstand Peter's intent to be that wives must submit in exactly the same way as slaves submit to their masters. In fact, it's clear from the context that that's not what Peter intends to communicate. It's clear from the context, but especially from the fact that he uses the exact same phrase, in the same way, down in verse 7 to speak of husbands. There, Peter is clearly not asking husbands to interact with their wives in the exact same way as wives are to submit to them. So rather, Peter is saying something to the effect of, in the same way that slaves have got God-given responsibilities with respect to their masters, so wives too have God-given responsibilities to their husbands. So Peter then specifies what these God-given responsibilities are when he instructs wives to submit to their own husbands. This imperative, or this verb of command, is simple and clear. Wives must submit to their husbands. That's God's plan for marriage. And it's the essence of a godly example from a Christian woman to her family. Now, Wayne Grudem provides us with a very helpful definition of submission. He writes and says, submission is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. Submission is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. And Peter makes a great effort in this text to emphasize that it is not a general command to submission or subservience to all men that the Lord requires of Christian wives, but it is a very specific submission that is limited to, as Peter says, their own husbands. Not every man, not every husband, but simply the husband of that wife. And so the submission of a wife to her husband is God's design for marriage. In fact, we read the same instruction in Colossians 3:18. There the Apostle Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." Or again in Ephesians 5:22-23, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." Therefore, every Christian wife who wants to enjoy the blessings of marriage must embrace God's design for her submission to her husband. That's because the fullest joys of marriage belong to those who do marriage God's way. Peter writes then to exhort Christian wives to fulfill their God-given responsibility to submit to their husbands. As he continues, however, it becomes clear that there is a purpose to this instruction. Peter has a purpose to this instruction that goes beyond enjoying the love, stability, and peace of marriage that flourishes as a wife acts according to God's design. In fact, we see that purpose again in verse 1. Peter says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." And so there is an evangelistic purpose to a wife's submission when she's married to an unbeliever. Submission is God's design for every wife, but it is also the essence of a godly example from a Christian woman as she lives before her unbelieving husband. We know that Peter is particularly focusing on the wives of ungodly, unbelieving men because he describes the husbands as those who are disobedient to the word. Now, Peter used that same phrase, disobedient to the word, in chapter 2 and verse 8, to describe those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. As we learned in our study of that text, Peter is using the word as a reference primarily to the gospel message. And so Peter here in chapter 3 is describing husbands who deliberately reject Christ and do not obey the gospel message that demands repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Now it's critical that we understand that we have a purpose here, but not a promise. This is a purpose, it's not a promise. There is no guarantee that a wife's submission will lead to her husband's conversion. However, the Lord is often pleased to use such godly behavior in order to make the gospel message attractive to ungodly people, in order to bring them to faith in Christ. That's what Paul refers to in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, practical daily living can adorn the gospel or the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. We can beautify the gospel and make it attractive through our practical daily living. Now, a few verses earlier there in Titus 2 verse 5, Peter specifically warns that the opposite is true too. Ungodly behavior will have the opposite effect. And so he specifies there that wives should be subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be slandered. So a wife can, by her practical daily living, and especially her submission, beautify the gospel in the eyes of an unbelieving husband, but can conversely, by her refusal to submit, by her independence and self-will, bring the gospel into disrepute before her pagan husband. Now, this is precisely what we're learning from Peter. Godly examples will establish our witness to the unbelieving world, while our ungodly examples will destroy our witness through our hypocrisy. And so then, as Peter writes to wives, conversion of the unbelieving husbands is the purpose that Peter highlights as he exhorts Christian women to be submissive in the home. Now, even though there is no promise, there is nevertheless the prayerful expectation that God will use the faithful example of a wife to, as Peter says, win her husband. The Greek word here means to gain something or to convince someone of a point of view. Clearly, then, Peter is referring to the conversion of the pagan husband as he is gained as a fellow believer and a brother in Christ. He is won, so to speak, as he's convinced of the truth of the gospel and his need to respond to Christ with faith and repentance. Now, what Peter is stressing, though, is that this conversion will not be achieved through a convincing speech or through a compelling argument, but through a godly lifestyle that specifically includes submission. As Peter writes, the husband may be gained without a word, as you see, which means that a wife should not badger her husband about his need for conversion. Of course, this does not mean that a godly example alone is sufficient to bring someone to saving faith. As we know, Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. You do need to hear the gospel message. Peter is by no means endorsing that unbiblical idea that we've heard many times. Preach the gospel at all times and, if necessary, use words. That's untrue. That's unbiblical. Faith comes from hearing. Rather, Peter is describing what a wife should do when her husband has already heard and rejected the gospel. That, of course, is the only scenario in which such a husband could be described as being disobedient to the word. You can't disobey what you've never heard. You can't reject what you've never been presented with. And so he's already heard and hardened his heart to the gospel. And so instead of pestering her husband, a believing wife should focus on living out the gospel before her husband. Ladies, you need to take note of what Peter is saying. Your primary influence on your husband will not be your words or your speech, but your godly behavior. And you know what? That principle applies to the wives of even godly believing men. It applies to every area in which you hope to influence your husband. Your primary influence will not be your words or your speech, but your godly behavior. To put it bluntly, there is no spiritual gift of nagging. Right? There's no spiritual gift of nagging. You cannot nag, pester, badger, or harass your husband into doing what he ought to do. And even if your intention is to convert your husband and convince him to do what God wants him to do, no man has ever come to faith in Christ through the dripping tap method of evangelism. When Solomon warns in Proverbs 19:13 that a wife's nagging is an endless dripping, as one translation puts it, he's not giving you an instruction manual on how to change your husband. You see, the reality is that unbelieving husbands may be alienated by wives who are constantly begging them to become Christians. It may have the very opposite effect that you hope it will. The woman that Peter wrote to were expected to adopt their husband's religion. And so it would have been radical then for a man in that context to consider adopting his wife's religion. Peter says, don't try and use the spiritual gift of nagging. It won't work. Peter writes that a better approach is to live a faithful Christian life. And as husbands see the transformation of their wives, they may well be more inclined to adopt the faith of their wives. You'll be more winsome with your life than with your words. Now, as we see at the end of verse 1, it is the conduct, as Peter writes, of a Christian wife that the Lord may use to convert her husband. This term conduct is one that we've seen Peter use often already. Negatively, Peter uses this word to refer to the evil pattern of life of unbelievers. Whereas positively, it refers to the good pattern or the right pattern of believers. And that pattern of life is intended to lead to the salvation of others who observe it. And so, as we've been saying, this is the godly example of a believing wife that Peter is referring to. Now, as we look down at verse 2, Peter elaborates on this point by specifying the example. He gives us some of the specifics of what pagan husbands should see in their wives. He says that they should be able to observe your pure conduct with fear. Again, to put it plainly, Peter's saying that it is showing rather than talking that's going to convince an unbelieving husband. Showing rather than talking is what's going to prove to be persuasive. Ladies, again, it's your example, not your exhortation, and your behavior, not your badgering, that God will use to change your husband's heart. And ladies, you can all take that home, whether your husband's a believer or an unbeliever. Now, the pure conduct that Peter writes about is sometimes used to describe sexual purity, as in 2 Corinthians 11:2. However, here Peter is actually using it in a more general sense. He's using it synonymously with holiness. So this pure conduct is a holy lifestyle. And it reminds wives of their responsibility as believers that Peter wrote about in chapter 1 and verse 15. There he said, like the Holy One, referring to God, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. Now, what's essential for us to take note of, though, is that Peter's description of this behavior is motivated by fear. This is holy conduct that's motivated by fear. As Peter has done a number of occasions already in this epistle, he uses the term not to describe the fear of man, but the fear of God. We've learned in this series that the fear of the Lord is not a fear in the sense of dread or terror, but rather it is an affectionate reverence that particularly motivates our obedience. The fear of God is an affectionate reverence that motivates our obedience. And so, as one author put it, Peter's point was that the good conduct of wives should stem from their relationship with God. This is an exemplary lifestyle, not for the husband's sake, but for God's sake. So this is essential to grasp. Godly wives, again, whether they're married to a godly man or an ungodly pagan, godly wives submit to their husbands for the sake of God, not for the sake of their husband. As another commentator wrote, a wife doesn't submit in order to satisfy a husband's vanity or to promote his reputation. Neither do they submit to show how godly they are, nor to avoid conflict, nor to impress the neighbors, nor to manipulate their husbands, and not even because she thinks that he is wise. She submits because of her relationship with and her trust in God. As we noted with Peter's previous instructions to submit to authority, whether to the government or to earthly masters, a wife's submission to her husband is not absolute. If her submission is motivated, as Peter says, by her reverence for God, then it's only her submission to God that is absolute and unlimited. Her submission to her husband, then, is limited. Again, as we remember the context of Peter's original readers, it's easy to imagine how a husband would try to use his authority to demand that a wife renounce her Christianity and follow his pagan religion. In our day, it's just as easy to conceive of an unbelieving husband who wants to forbid his wife from going to church or from reading her Bible. Or he could use or try to use his authority to demand that she participates in his sinful acts. Many unbelieving husbands want their Christian wives to join in their drunkenness or join in their pornography. Ladies, God wants you to submit to your husband whenever possible. But there are limits to that submission. And so even if it causes your husband displeasure, Even if it brings conflict into the home, your loyalty is to Jesus Christ and your conduct is always to be holy and reverential to God so that you are obedient to Him in every circumstance. While it may cause conflict and hostility from an unbelieving husband, that is the very example of godliness that God requires of wives for the purpose of evangelizing their husbands. Though it may be, your holiness brings short-term conflict into the home. It's also the only hope that you have of long-term solutions, as God uses that example to bring your husband to faith. Now, that's the first reason that wives should submit to their husbands. We come to the second reason that Peter provides us with in verses 3 to 4. It is beautiful in God's eyes. Not only is it an example to an unbelieving husband, but it is beautiful in God's eyes. In our culture, submission is a very controversial subject, primarily because of the influence of the feminist movement. Feminism, to be plain about it, promotes what Paul calls a doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, specifically because it attacks God's design for what is good and right in marriage. Nevertheless, feminism has been largely adopted by our culture, and so as a result, submission is wildly unpopular. Feminists believe that the essence of femininity is to be successful in everything that a man can do. And so ironically, feminism, as the world promotes it, is more masculine than anything else. Now, there was a similar attack in Peter's day on God's design for beauty and femininity. So Peter writes to motivate wives in their submission with a reminder of what God views as beautiful and feminist. What God views as beautiful and feminine. You see in verses 3 and 4, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, what Peter is describing here is what makes woman beautiful. That's what he means by the phrase, your adornment. The term adornment refers to that which serves to beautify through decoration. And so plainly speaking, Peter is teaching women how to make themselves beautiful. And this is God's instruction on how to beautify your heart and your life. Paul had a very similar instruction on the subject too, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. He says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, with modesty and self-restraint, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for woman professing godliness. And so as we read here, Peter encouraged the Christian woman of his day that true beauty, true femininity, does not consist of the way you do your hair or the clothes and the jewelry that you wear. Obviously, there's much that Christian women today can also learn from Peter's instruction. After all, ladies, who among you doesn't feel more beautiful after a trip to the hairdresser? Or when you find that perfect outfit in your favorite store that is not only in your size, but it's on sale too? And men, who here doesn't have a wife who feels more beautiful when she puts on that expensive necklace and those earrings that you bought for her. Now, ladies, have no fear. Peter and Paul don't want to take away your trip to the hairdresser. They don't want to take away your joy in a new haircut. Peter is clearly not forbidding that women do their hair nicely or wear pretty jewelry or enjoy an attractive outfit. We know this with certainty because he's obviously not placing an outright ban on the wearing of garments. Think about it. Peter doesn't want you to do your hair or to wear jewelry, then he wouldn't say, don't wear garments. Peter doesn't want women to go around naked and unclothed. And neither does he want them to neglect their appearance with wild and unkempt hair. What is prohibited, though, is for women to spend an excessive amount of energy or an excessive amount of money on outward appearance. We can also say that what's forbidden is that a woman should not wear clothing that is seductive or immodest, as is the worldly standard. So what Peter is really emphasizing is that all of these externals are not what makes a woman beautiful or feminine. Though it's completely appropriate for a woman to have nice hair, nice clothes, and nice jewelry, that's not where true beauty lies. And that's what the translators of the Legacy Standard Bible tried to convey by supplying the word merely. It's okay if you are externally beautiful, but that shouldn't merely be where you find your beauty. Instead, as we see, beauty is not external, but internal. Peter wrote, let it be the hidden person of the heart, as we see in verse 4. Now, Peter isn't using the term hidden here to indicate that no one will see this beauty of heart. After all, it's this very beauty that's meant to be demonstrated in godly submission to one's husband. So the beauty of the heart must be visible through the godly conduct of believing woman. And so Peter is then using the term to refer specifically to the immaterial part of a person. And so we can more appropriately translate this then as the inner person of the heart. That's where God sees beauty. And that's where true beauty resides, in the inner person of the heart. And so Peter reminds godly woman of what matters to God. And what matters to God is not what people look like on the outside, but their godly character. In 1 Samuel 16:7, we find the same lesson. Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. Now, Peter elaborates further on what the inner beauty of the heart looks like when he continues in verse 4. He says that it has the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So Peter contrasts then the inner beauty and femininity with the external decorations that fade and wear out and decay. Much as it may bring us to dismay, hair grows thin and gray. Jewelry tarnishes and breaks. Clothes wear out and go out of fashion. By contrast, Peter writes that a beautiful heart has, as we read in verse 4, an incorruptible quality. That is, it lasts forever. It doesn't fade and it doesn't diminish with time. In fact, as many husbands are delighted to discover, their Christian wives grow in beauty over time as they grow in godliness. In fact, we learn the same lesson in Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful, and beauty, this time referring to external beauty, beauty is vain, it fades away. But a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. Now, Peter provides further detail when he equates a beautiful heart with a lowly and quiet spirit in verse 4. The Greek term for lowly, praus, means to not be overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Ladies, if you want to have a beautiful heart, you need to not be overly impressed by a sense of your own importance. This term can be translated as gentle, meek, soft, or perhaps most appropriately here in this context, humble. A beautiful heart is a humble heart. This is the beauty of a godly wife who doesn't love herself so much or think of herself so highly that she cannot joyfully follow and submit to her husband's leadership. A prideful heart is an unsubmissive heart. A self-loving heart is a heart that will find it difficult to come under the leadership of another. As we heard in Grudem's definition earlier, submission is an inner quality of gentleness, same term, that affirms the leadership of the husband. Now, this, of course, is very countercultural, not only because of the influence of feminism, but also because of the influence of psychology and its doctrine of self-love and self-esteem. As the so-called Christian psychologist, a paradox if ever there was one, James Dobson writes in his book, What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. It's a great title. If it was true, we'd all buy it. But what he writes in that book is the following. If I could write a prescription for the woman of the world, describes James Dobson, I would provide each of them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth, taken 3 times a day until symptoms disappear. I have no doubt this is their greatest need. Well, Peter says that that's the very opposite of what God views as beautiful in woman and necessary in marriage. Peter goes on to describe a beautiful heart not only as a humble heart, but as a quiet spirit. And again, this Greek term for quiet, eruxios, means the opposite of agitation, impatience, annoyance, and notably, compulsive discussion. Again, ladies, if you want to have a beautiful heart, you need to have a heart that is not agitated, impatient, annoyed, or compulsive in its discussion. And Peter's describing here the heart that is filled with a peaceful calm, the heart that doesn't need to argue its point of view. It's this beauty of heart that is content, ladies, to not try to pester or persuade your husband, as Peter wrote in verse 1. And so the conduct then that is winsome without words is produced by the quiet heart that does not need to argue with words. The action of being winsome without words is produced by the heart that does not need to argue, the quiet heart, or as Peter has explained, the beautiful heart. Now, Peter ends verse 4 by reminding Christian women that not only their submission, but even their beauty must have a Godward focus, which is why verse 4 says, it's this beauty which is precious in the sight of God. Just as a woman's submission is motivated by her reverential affection for God, so her pursuit of the inner beauty of heart is motivated by what is pleasing to God. In other words, ladies, if you want to be beautiful, it begins by this: not making yourself beautiful for your husband, not making yourself beautiful for yourself, but making yourself beautiful for God. Now, the term precious here that Peter uses is a financial term. It means very expensive or costly, and it describes the worth that a beholder finds in the objects. Peter's using it to contrast these expensive external adornments with what we ought to pursue. Unlike the expensive jewelry and expensive clothes and expensive hairdos, what is really valuable in God's eyes is the beauty of heart. Godly woman, know that God beholds the heart and finds incomparable worth and preciousness in their godly character. This is what is truly beautiful and feminine in God's eyes. That brings us to a third reason why a wife must submit to her husband. It continues the legacy of godly woman, as we see in verses 5 to 6. Not only is submission an example to an unbelieving husband, not only is submission beautiful in God's eyes, but submission continues the legacy of godly woman. Now, as godly wives in both Peter's day and our own follow God's design for marriage by submitting to their husbands, their countercultural conduct alienates them from the world. Christian wives, therefore, often find themselves distanced from family and friends whose worldly ideas cause them to look at a believer's godly submission with contempt and ridicule. So as wives lose their community, Peter reminds them that they have a new community among the people of God as they continue the legacy of godly woman. And Peter writes about that in verses 5 and 6. For in this way, in former times, the holy woman also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation. So Peter points back to former times in order to encourage his readers that women in the Old Testament also conducted themselves with godliness by submitting to their husbands. And these women are called holy because they lived in a way that is pleasing to God. Peter specifically then points to Sarah in verse 6. But since he refers in verse 5 to a plurality of women, he likely has others in mind too. Others like Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. Now here wives are being reminded not just of one isolated example then, but of a long line of godly women that has run through the ages. Godly women who have left a legacy for other godly women to follow. These women did exactly what Peter wants every Christian woman to do. They adorned themselves, as we see, or they pursued the inner beauty of the heart by submitting to their husbands. What's important for us to note is that these godly women in the Old Testament had the same Godward focus in their conduct. It was because, as Peter writes, they hoped in God that they found the motivation to submit to men who were very often not worthy of their respect or obedience. They submitted to their husbands because they were confident that God would reward them for their trust in Him as they followed His design for marriage. Now, Peter is linking again to an important theme in his epistle. We've seen already a number of times him refer to the future reward of believers, especially those who suffer mistreatment and persecution for doing good. It's this future focus on reward for faithfulness that Peter is referring to as the hope that these godly women had. Christian wives, therefore, are instructed and encouraged that though there isn't a promise for their husband's salvation, there is, however, a promise for a reward if they adorn themselves with the beauty of submission. Ladies, There's no promise your husband will get saved, but there is a promise that God will richly reward you in the future if you trust in Him while submitting to your husband. Indeed, as we've learned from the context of Peter's original readers, many wives would have suffered mistreatment and persecution from their unbelieving husbands. Similarly, many godly women today face the anger and animosity of ungodly husbands who despise their faith and their holy conduct. For them, there is the hope of a reward, the confidence and the certainty that God will reward them for their faithfulness. In verse 6, Peter highlights the legacy of Sarah, though, as she, as he says, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, this language clarifies for us that submission, as God defines it, must include obedience. Submission, as God defines it, must include obedience. Now, of course, submission is certainly more than obedience, since it includes respect too. But it is no less than obedience as God requires it. And so there is a legacy of godly women who made themselves beautiful by accepting the God-given authority of their husbands. And ladies, it's this very legacy that Peter wants you to follow in if you are a Christian wife. Now, we only have one example of Sarah calling Abraham Lord in Scripture. We find that in Genesis 18:12. There we see Moses record that Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, shall I have pleasure? My Lord," referring to Abraham, "being old also." The term, both there and in Peter's writing, means master or lord, and it's clearly an example of Sarah recognizing her husband's authority. "Though I have often teased my wife that biblically she should call me Lord," that is definitely not what Peter is saying here. That's not his point. The point is the beauty and the legacy of Sarah's submissive attitude. And you know what? Sarah is actually a wonderful example of a godly woman and a submissive wife because though Abraham was a believer, he was very often unwise and unworthy of her respect or obedience. Despite this, Sarah demonstrated her beauty in God's eyes by obeying Abraham even when his leadership and authority put her in terrible situations. In both Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, Abraham's fear and cowardice led to him asking Sarah to deceitfully omit the truth that she was his wife and only tell the men of Egypt and Gerar that she was his sister. Now, while this was technically true according to Genesis 20:12, it was only because of God's sovereign intervention that Sarah was kept from being sexually defiled or married off to another man. And so while Abraham failed as a godly husband, Sarah nevertheless exemplified godliness as a wife by trusting in God and obeying her husband. Ladies, what an example. What a legacy. Even if you have a foolish husband whose decisions place you in a terrible situation, the legacy that you have to follow is to trust in God and obey your husband wherever possible. So Peter exhorts Christian wives to follow Sarah's legacy as he writes at the end of verse 6, "You have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation." Now, it seems here that Peter's argument is that Sarah enjoyed the special approval of God for her submissive heart and conduct. And doubtless, this special approval is the basis of her future reward. believing woman who follow her example will similarly receive the dignity and honor from the Lord as a result of their godly submission. This special approval of God, however, is only for the wives who continue to do good, not fearing any intimidation. Peter often uses this phrase, do good, to describe the conduct of believers who do what is right in every circumstance. And so here he's referring primarily to a wife's godly submission, but it would certainly also include her reverence for God, which limits her obedience by making her obedience one to God above all. Ladies, if you want to follow in Sarah's legacy, in every circumstance, you need to do what is right. Do what is pleasing to God. Now, as a Christian wife lives a faithful example of godliness and beauty before her unbelieving husband, she has a heart filled with the fear of God, and there is no room left for the fear of man. As you can see, Peter says, Sarah's legacy is one of not being fearful of man. In fact, Peter uses very emphatic language to say something to the effect of, she is not at all afraid of anything that is frightening. And naturally, of course, the most frightening thing that she would face is the mistreatment and abuse of an angry pagan husband who despises her faith and her holy conduct. However, this doesn't stop a godly woman who follows in the legacy of Sarah and the long line of godly women after her. Since her heart fears God and not man. Now, as we conclude, Peter has given three compelling reasons why a wife must submit to her husband. A wife must submit because it's an example to her husband. Especially if he's an unbeliever, it's an evangelistic example. She must submit to her husband because it's beautiful in God's eyes. It demonstrates the inner beauty of a heart that does what is pleasing to God. And she must submit because it follows in the legacy of godly women like Sarah. So we see that Peter is written with great pastoral concern for the Christian women who were converted and then found themselves married to ungodly and hard-hearted unbelievers. His instruction and encouragement is that every Christian wife who finds herself in a similar situation should focus on living a beautiful example of submission to her husband. And while this is directly relevant to many believers today who are married to ungodly, unbelieving husbands, it's also a rich encouragement to every Christian woman of God's design for marriage and God's design for beauty. Every woman should pursue the inner beauty that we've learned about today. And every woman should pursue God's design for marriage, and particularly the wife's role of submission to the leadership of her husband. That is God's design, and also the only way that we can enjoy marriage and expect that God will use our example before our family. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful instruction and encouragement that comes with such pastoral care. We pray for the wives among us who may find themselves in a situation much like the ones to whom Peter originally wrote. We pray for any who might have a hard-hearted, unbelieving husband whose rejection of Christ and the gospel makes life challenging at best, hard and difficult at worst. We pray, Lord, for their godly example before their husbands, that they would live out the inner beauty of a heart that is always concerned with what is pleasing to you, and that you might use that evangelistic example to save their husbands. Lord, we pray for every wife among us too. We pray that they would follow in the legacy of Sarah and not only pursue the beauty of heart that Sarah had, but also the submissive attitude to a husband who, even if he is not wise, and even if he doesn't make great decisions, is nevertheless the one that she recognizes as being the God-given authority that she must obey. We pray, Lord, beyond this, not just for wives among us, but for every woman among us, that the ladies would recognize your definition of beauty and femininity. And while they may still enjoy a haircut and a piece of jewelry and some nice clothes, may their focus and their attention be on the inner beauty of heart that is so precious in your eyes. A heart that fears God and has no room left for the fear of man. We pray for our woman that they might be godly, following the legacy of Sarah and the ladies of old, but continue then to leave a legacy for those who will follow them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.